I've said before, growing up at First Baptist Church, you know, we'd sing out of the hymnal, of course. Most of the time, I was paying zero attention to what was being sung or what was being said. And it's just crazy how those words are burned in here. You know, the words to those hymns that we sang over and over are just ingrained in there. Praise the Lord for that. Take your Bibles and turn to Acts. We're going to be looking at Acts chapter 18. Acts chapter 18. We know more about Corinth than any of the other ancient cities that Paul visited because of Paul. Even secular archaeologists and secular historians will tell us that the biblical account of Paul and his letters to the Corinthian church reveal more about this ancient city than we'll find in a lot of literature about a lot of other cities. It's really cool to see that. And so we find Paul leaving Athens and making his way to Corinth, and that's where we pick it up in Acts chapter 18, starting in verse 1. After this, Paul left Athens and went to Corinth. And he found a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, recently from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to leave Rome. And he went to see them, and because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them and worked, for they were tent makers by trade. And he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and tried to persuade Jews and Greeks. And when Silas and Timothy arrived from Macedonia, Paul was occupied with the word, testifying to the Jews that the Christ was Jesus. And when they opposed and reviled him, he shook out his garments and said to them, "Your blood be on your own heads. I am innocent. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles." And he left there and went to the house of a man named Titius Justus, a worshiper of God. His house was next door to the synagogue. Don't you know that killed them? I mean, he said, "From now on, I'm going to the Gentiles." By the way, it's next door. Okay, so Paul goes right next door to the house beside the synagogue. I just love this. And he starts preaching there. In verse 8, Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed in the Lord together with his whole household. And many of the Corinthians, hearing Paul, believed and were baptized. Verse 9, and the Lord said to Paul one night in a vision, "Do not be afraid, but go on speaking, and do not be silent. For I am with you, and no one will attack you to harm you. For I have many in this city who are my people." And he stayed a year and 6 months teaching the word of God among them. But when Gallio, the proconsul of Achaia, the Jews made an attack on Paul and brought him before the tribunal, saying, "This man is persuading people to worship God contrary to the law." But when Paul was about to open his mouth, Gallio said to the Jews, "If it were a matter of wrongdoing or vicious crime, O Jews, I would have a reason to accept your complaint. But since it's a matter of questions about words and names and your own law, see to it yourselves. I refuse to be a judge of these things." And he drove them from the tribunal. And they all seized Sosthenes, the ruler of the synagogue, and beat him in front of the tribunal. But Gallio paid no attention to any of these. I was in Boone this past weekend. Friday night, I went to my high school alma mater and watched Watauga in their opening game of the season. And the place was packed out. And it was country night, evidently, for the students. And I mean, there were a ton of high school students there. And so I was standing there with my sister and her son, Caden, who's, 16 now, I guess? So Caden was one of them, and he's wearing his, you know, his John Deere cap and his overalls and his dad's boots, looking kind of country. And so all these high school students are coming in with these country hats on. Some of them were wearing boots of different kinds, shorts, some of them a little too short. And a lot of them were wearing their tops tied up in a halter top, you know. The guys were wearing their shorts and their boots and their shirts tied up in a halter top, which is just kind of weird to me, you know? And so I'm standing there with my sister and her son, and we're watching all these students who are his friends come in. And, you know, Carolee and I are just talking like, this is crazy, you know? I mean, I'm glad the kids are at the game, and I'm glad they're excited, you know, a lot of team spirit, and everybody's wearing their country outfits, although they weren't really country outfits. And she's had a lot of issues with her son, okay? There's been a lot of things going on with Caden over the last several months. So, you know, we're kind of laughing and nodding our heads and then laughing and shaking our heads going, what in the heck is going on, you know? So then, Susan and I are driving back from Boone, and I was listening to a podcast with Dr. Al Mohler, the Gospel Coalition, and the title of the podcast was It Takes a Church to Raise a Christian. Now, obviously, it's a play on words from Hillary Clinton's book from a few years ago, but he was talking about what it means to be Christian in today's culture, specifically what it means to be a family in today's culture and to raise kids in today's culture. And this is what he said. He was talking about the challenge of being a Christian family, a Christian marriage, faithful Christian parents, and raising children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. He said, as you look at the Bible, there has never really been a time when it wasn't challenging. When I have a Christian parent say to me, I don't know how in the world we're supposed to raise children at a time like this, I say, well, how about when you had to take them into Canaan? As you see Israel taking its children into Canaan, they were taken into a land marked by child sacrifice. In a land in which idolatry was so blatantly sexualized that it would make Hollywood, if this isn't imaginable, look tame by comparison. Or imagine saying to the Christians in Rome in the first century or several centuries that followed, what it would be like to send your 15-year-old out into a city where he was going to have to pass cult prostitution wherever he went. Dr. Mohler said, the problem for us is that we've been lulled into a complacency as Christians into thinking that we're on holiday from history. His point is, it's just as bad now as it's ever been. It's in some ways no worse now than it's ever been. And when we read historical accounts or read Paul's letter to 1 Corinthians, his second letter to 1 Corinthians, we see a lot of things that I want us to be able to make a connection to today. Corinth was one of the major cities in Paul's world. It was the largest city in Greece. They tell us it could have had a population as high as 750,000 people, 750,000 people. Corinth was a flourishing political center. It was a Roman colony, very proud of its Roman heritage. Because of that, politics was a big deal in Corinth, as was division and tribalism and one party against another party and all of this, you know. It was rampant in Corinth, which is one of the reasons Paul wrote to the Corinthians in his first letter in 1 Corinthians 1:10. If you just want to flip over there, and I'm not going to go back and forth to Corinthians too much, but he says in 1 Corinthians 1:10, I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all agree and that there be no divisions among you, that you may be united in the same mind and the same judgment. So Paul's writing to the church saying, don't be like the world. You're not uniform, but that's not, uniformity is not what we're looking for, but we're looking for unity. So it was a flourishing political center. Corinth, if you were looking at a map, and I've done this too much, I didn't want to put a map up on the screen, but imagine an hourglass, okay? And you kind of tilt it a little bit. So the southwest portion of Greece was connected to the northeast portion of Greece by a little neck of land, like the center of an hourglass. And it was anywhere from 60 miles maybe down to as much as 12 miles. And this neck of land, Corinth, sat right there in between that northeastern part of Greece and the southwestern part of Greece. You couldn't go from one major city to the other without going through Corinth. And so it sat right in these crossroads economically. It was a major, major business hub. It was a major port. It was a major center of all the commerce in that region. So as such, materialism and the bottom line and business, that was king there. Starting to sound familiar in some ways. So Paul would write to the church in Corinth in chapter 10 and saying, therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. So Corinth is this political center. It's a business center. It is a major port with ships coming and going. In fact, historians tell us that there's actually a canal there. But the Romans first, and then for several hundred years others, tried to figure out a way to dig a canal from the northern part of the country to the southern part of the country. And when they couldn't do that under the Romans, some of the ships they would just unpack, load up on a wagon train, on a track kind of a thing, and pull those ships across land till they got to the southern part of the ocean and put them back in the water, load them up, and off they'd go. So it's that small of an area. A lot of sailors there. A lot of guys landing in port with money to burn. And you know what happened. On top of the Corinthian city there stood the temple of Aphrodite, the Greek goddess of love and sex. And it was everywhere. It was everywhere. Cult prostitution. There were literally, historians tell us, thousands of cult prostitutes who would come from the hill there and just make their way into the city and ply their trade. And there were plenty of customers. So Corinth was a center of political enterprise, business enterprise, and it was the capital of sexual immorality. Even in a pagan society, the word in Greek, which would be transliterated Corinthianize, was a word to describe immorality. Every time someone was depicted in a play being from Corinth, they were a drunk sexual pervert. That was how the city was seen in the Greek world. So this is the city. Immorality, materialism, idolatry, worldly arrogance, all of this faced Paul, now probably 50, 51 years old, as Paul makes his way by himself into the city of Corinth. This is the culture that he came into. And he came after 2 years of traveling. One scholar said that by this time in his ministry, he had traveled 2,000 miles on foot and 1,000 miles by boat. He had gone literally from Roxborough to Phoenix, Arizona on foot, sharing the gospel. And he had been rode hard and put up wet, as my grandpa would say. He had been beaten. He'd been stoned. He'd been flogged. He'd been run out of town after town. Paul had had a hard time, and he was coming into a very hard place in Corinth. Maybe this is why he said in 1 Corinthians 2:3, I was weak with you in weakness and fear and much trembling. But God was faithful to Paul. He sustained him more than sustained him. He rejuvenated him. And more than that, he brought him a long period of time in Corinth where the ministry flourished. It's amazing to see how God was faithful and grew that ministry. So here's the deal, guys. We don't live in Corinth, okay? I know that. We don't live in Charlotte or Raleigh. I get that. But you are living under a big rock if you don't see the culture around us, the culture in our pockets, in our phones, on our computers, on our TV, in our movies, in our magazines, in every avenue of media, we are inundated by a culture of political intrigue and division, of idolatry when it comes to the business world and materialism and all of that, and eat up with sex. That's our culture. It's as Corinthian as it could possibly be. And that's why I've entitled the message, Living for Christ in a Corinthian Culture, because the challenges we face as we seek to walk with Christ in a Christless culture, that's not easy. It can wear us down. It can discourage us. It can defeat us. Praise God, we've sung this morning the gospel message, but there's a lot of hope and encouragement for us in Acts chapter 18. And I want you to notice first that we can be encouraged in our living for Christ in a Corinthian kind of a culture because God gives us faithful brothers and sisters in Christ. We may not get any further than this morning, but just look at this. When Paul left Athens and came to Corinth, he found a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, who'd recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla because Claudius, that's the emperor, had commanded all the Jews to leave Rome. And he went to see them, and because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them and worked for them, for they were tent makers by trade. So Aquila and Priscilla are introduced to us here in Acts chapter 18. And they immediately, this couple, this marriage, this family, immediately becomes a central foundational part of Paul's ministry. Do a word study. Take some time this afternoon or this week to just go through your New Testament and read not just the specific passages, but read the context of all those times you're going to see Priscilla and Aquila or Aquila and Priscilla mentioned. And just see what a role they played in the building up of the kingdom of God. Paul would later say in Romans chapter 16, as he's writing to the church in Rome, because they'd gone back to Rome after they'd left Rome, after they'd gone to Ephesus with Paul. He says, "Greet Priscilla and Aquila, my fellow workers in Christ Jesus." In verse 4 of 16, he says, "who risk their necks for my life. To whom not only I give thanks, but all the churches of the Gentiles give thanks as well." So from this time as he enters into Corinth until the time when he writes the letter to the Roman church, Paul tells us this much about this couple. That they were willing to put everything on the line for the sake of the gospel and those working in the gospel, and that all of the churches owed them a debt of gratitude. It's astounding. First thing I want you to see about Aquila and Priscilla was that they were mobile. All right? And when they were mobile, whenever they were mobile, they were on mission. Now, we don't know. The text doesn't tell us when they came to faith in Christ. It doesn't tell us when they became believers in Jesus. It tells us that Aquila migrated from Pontus, which is up on the Black Sea and part of what is now Turkey. He migrated from there to Rome. That's a long way. But he went from there to Rome. And there's a good chance that he was somehow led to faith in Christ, even in Pontus. How would I say that? Because there were people from Pontus that were at Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. So perhaps someone heard the gospel there and took that gospel message back home. And there maybe Aquila heard the message. There were visitors from his homeland there. Maybe in Rome he had come to faith. The text tells us that he was forced to leave Rome. And there's a historian, a Jewish historian, Suetonius is his name, who says that Claudius expelled the Jews. Now listen to this. Expelled the Jews because of an uproar instigated by, and the word is Crestus, C-H-R-E-S-T-U-S, which in Latin is a transliteration of Christos, which most historians say is Christ. There was an uproar in Rome because of Christ. And Claudius expelled the Jews. He kicked them out. And there, Aquila and his wife make their way then down to Corinth. So they're there in Corinth. Paul found them. What a coincidence. Right? No. God's at work. It's so cool to see that. And so it says later, I mean, we read later on, they actually left Corinth, went with Paul to Ephesus, stayed there a while, and then made their way back to Rome. My point is, they were mobile. And everywhere we see them go, we see them making an impact for Christ. It's been a little difficult for some in our church over the years. We're not like some of the country churches, and I'm not slamming on them, but people come and they stay and they never go. We're not like that here. We have people come and go. Families are mobile, opportunities in business, different things come up and people go. And praise the Lord for that. We kind of joke about it sometimes. We're sending missionaries to Alabama or sending missionaries to Tennessee or wherever they may go. But listen, mobility and mission are under the sovereign hand of God, guys. It doesn't matter if God is calling you to leave one wing at Duke University to go to another. It doesn't matter if he's leading you from one place of business in town to another, or maybe across country. God wants to use Christian marriages, Christian families, to carry His mission wherever He sends us. And Aquila and Priscilla are a picture of that. And not only that, just the way that they opened their lives and their business to Paul. Paul, several other places in the New Testament, tells us that he supported himself. Here's the only place that he tells us how he did it. We say tent makers are bivocational pastors. Paul was literally a tent maker, a worker of leather. And it tells us how he made a living. And Aquila and Priscilla, here's the second thing. Not only were they mobile and on mission, but they used their skills and their trade for the work of the Lord. And they opened up that trade. They opened up that business. And it was successful at it, it seems. And so when Paul came to Corinth, he had to take care of himself initially. He was bivocational. So here he is working, holding down a day job, and then preaching the gospel. It wasn't doing one and then the other. I don't believe that for a second. In his workplace, every conversation that he had as those opportunities came during the week, he worked with leather and cloth and Jesus. Some of you work with computers and accounting. Is Jesus in the mix? Some of you work with machinery in your factory. Is Jesus in that mix? Some of you go to class and you learn and you're furthering your education. Is Jesus in that classroom with you? Some of you go to the Senior Citizen Center or go to those places where you hang out and have those conversations. Is Jesus in there with you? Paul is just a beautiful example of that in just a real common way, carrying Christ into where he works. Aquila and Priscilla use their skills. Aquila and Priscilla also use their home as a tool for ministry, as a place of gospel ministry in the area of hospitality, but also in disciple making. It says that, and here's something that I've noticed as I was studying, that every time you see Priscilla and Aquila, or Aquila and Priscilla, and sometimes you see her mentioned first, it's amazing to me and so encouraging to me see the prominent place that women held in this New Testament church, in this work of the gospel. Sometimes it's him first, sometimes it's her first. But whenever you see them mentioned, they are mentioned in the context of ministry to or for others in their home, in the setting of their domestic lives together. When they lived in Ephesus and when they lived in Rome, their homes were open and churches met there. Read it and see what's going on there. In 1 Corinthians chapter 16, as Paul writes back to the church in Corinth, he says, "The churches of Asia send greetings. Aquila and Priscilla, together with the church in their house, send hearty greetings in the Lord." So their home was a place of gospel ministry, gospel hospitality. One other thing, though, look ahead in Acts chapter 18. And we're introduced, I'm jumping ahead a little bit, to a man named Apollos. Look in verse 24 of Acts 18. "Now a Jew named Apollos, a native of Alexandria, came to Ephesus. He was an eloquent man, competent in the scriptures. He had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in spirit, he spoke and taught accurately the things concerning Jesus, though he knew only the baptism of John. He began to speak boldly in the synagogue, but when Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. And when he wished to cross into Achaia, the brothers encouraged him and wrote to the disciples to welcome him. And when he arrived, he greatly helped those who through grace had believed, and he powerfully refuted the Jews in public, showing by the scriptures that the Christ was Jesus." So Apollos is this man who, from now on, we're going to see him spoken of and well spoken of. Critically important in Paul's ministry, too. But as Paul is introduced here in the New Testament, his birthplace is Alexandria. And Alexandria was kind of the Athens of Egypt, okay? Center of academics and philosophy. And this man is well educated. He's an eloquent speaker. He impressed people with the way he spoke. And he was powerful in the way that he used the Old Testament. In fact, the Greek translation of the Old Testament came from Alexandria. So this man is mighty in the scriptures, it tells us. He's eloquent. But there was something missing in his message. He knew only the baptism of John. He did not know the full story of the gospel of what had happened through the baptism of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost. His preaching may well have been more law focused than it was grace focused. And here's Priscilla and Aquila, tent makers, just common folk who love Jesus, who are willing to open their homes, who know the gospel and understand the grace. And here's this account of them pulling him aside. I think they took him into their home and they begin to speak to him about the full gospel. They begin to speak to him about the way of God more perfectly, expounding on it says to them. So here's this working class married couple bringing this traveling, eloquent, gifted preacher speaker into their home and simply sitting down and talking with him about his faith, talking with him about the gospel, talking with one who could talk better than them, who knew more than them, who was much more educated than them. And God used that couple in mighty ways for the building up of his kingdom. So, Here's the deal. God used this Christian marriage in an unchristian culture. There's three chapters in the first letter to the Corinthian church, starting in chapter 5, then part of chapter 6, and then part of chapter 7. There's three chapters in 1 Corinthians that Paul begins to teach on marriage, to talk about Christian marriage, to talk about sexual purity, to talk about holiness and sanctification, to talk about what it means to love Jesus and love your spouse and for God to use that picture of the gospel. That's a big deal in Corinth. Solid marriages in Corinth were rare. Solid Christian marriages in Corinth, well, I don't think I'd be putting too much on the line if I bet there was just one starting out. And it was Aquila and Priscilla. And here's this couple living for Jesus, opening their home for Jesus, in a culture where division and tribalism were the norm. Here's a couple that's united in the gospel. In a culture where materialism was the standard, here's a couple opening up their business, opening up their enterprise, opening up their entrepreneurial zeal to someone else and allowing them to come in and be a part of that. They're giving up market share and gladly doing so for the cause of the kingdom. Here's a culture where sexual identity was clouded and sexual sin was the cultural pastime. And here's a Christian couple, a Christian marriage, modeling holiness, purity, and the gospel. A light in the dark. That's what they were. And not only is God using them for the cause of the kingdom, he's using them to build up and encourage a broken Paul. I mean, he's struggling when he staggers into Corinth. And here's this couple that God is using to encourage a pastor, encourage a church planner, encourage a gospel worker. Guys, let me just give you a couple of points of application just from Aquila and Priscilla. And I know I'm spending a lot of time on this, but it's important. Christian marriage in Corinth and Christian marriage in Roxborough is an essential picture of the gospel. It's the mystery of the gospel that Paul writes about in Ephesians. It's a picture of God's covenant love for his people in Christ, of our sacred bonds. Christian marriage is a living picture of the gospel. It was in Corinth. It is in Roxborough. Not only is it a picture of the gospel, Christian marriage is foundational. Okay, this is the place where the building up of the kingdom of God and the making of disciples starts. The church was in the church was second after the family. And here we see this couple, Aquila and Priscilla, being foundational in the Christian ministry and the mission of making disciples. Paul would say later on in 1 Corinthians 3, no one can lay a foundation other than that which is already laid, which is Christ Jesus. Now he goes on to talk about Jesus being the cornerstone. Listen, the cornerstone of Priscilla and Aquila's house was Jesus, right? The foundation of their home was the gospel. It was center to everything they did, everywhere they went. And so the gospel is pictured in this marriage. The gospel is foundational. It's the building up. And Christian marriage is the source of encouragement for Paul. So here's the last, I want to say the last 2 weeks, but really it's been longer than that. For the last period of time in the life of our church, and most people would not know this unless you're one of the elders or those who have been involved in it, have been some of the most difficult of my whole ministry experience. I know JT could say that, Jim, Jason, Katie, elders, we could say the last few weeks have been the most difficult we have ever experienced in an all-out hell attack on marriage. It's been incredible. And it hasn't been so much the number of marriages as it has been the intensity on the ones under attack. It's been vicious. I mean, it's been war and still is. We are not anywhere near out of the woods with some of these families. Now, it's become such a motto. It's become such a political farce that the family is under attack. Political parties have taken that and built it into their platform, and it's just been void of any meaning. And when we throw those words around, I don't know that we're doing anybody any favors. But I'm telling you, at least in this fellowship, the family has been under attack. I share that with you to please pray. Here's what Al Mohler said in the podcast I was listening to. He said, in practical terms, we do not believe that health can be demonstrated in any Christian life apart from the congregation, apart from the church, apart from those ordinary means of grace, apart from the fellowship of the saints, apart from the operation of a church as Christ's people, living out faithfulness and obedience to Christ forever. So he's just saying, in practical terms, it's impossible to walk with Christ and be separated from the church. It's a biblical impossibility. And then he goes on to say, it takes a church to make a Christian. It does. But in a world in which marriage has been so destabilized, it takes a church to sustain a marriage. He says, we may be the last place on earth where there is a comprehensive affirmation of marriage as God's purpose and plan. Just as Jesus said in Matthew 18, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined together. And he says, that's the way it was from the beginning. So Jesus affirms marriage in Matthew 18. And Dr. Mohler says that the church is going to be and is the last place on earth where that comprehensive affirmation of marriage is taking place. So how do we as a church learn from this working class couple, Aquila and Priscilla? How do we make application of just this portion of it in the life of our church where, you know, JT mentioned it before we sang, is he worthy? I mean, it's broken, right? We live in a broken world, right? Huh? Nod your head. Let me know you're awake. You don't have to amen that, but we live in a broken world. And the primary focus of the enemy's attack and of our own sexual brokenness and our own sinful brokenness and our own self-centeredness takes deep root in the family, deep root in the marriage. And that's the place where it, you know, call it a nuclear family, but that's a place where it starts blowing up first. And usually it's very silent, it's very quiet, and it's very painful, and it's very private. And it's very destructive. And what we can learn from this family, what we can learn from this marriage. I don't know all the details about their home, but I know their door was open. They were hospitable. They were grounded in the Word. And when you came into that home, you came into an environment that was open with the gospel and grounded in the Word. And so this family was grounded in the Word at home. And I do know that that's going to be where it starts, guys. It has to start with one man and one woman together in Christ, and their home being a place of worship, their home being a place where the Word is read, where the Word is just ingrained into the culture of the home. And Jason said this in my office this morning, and I put it in quotation marks because it's just great. In a culture that is so influential, the home needs to be more influential. In our Corinthian culture, that is so influential, the culture of Christ in your home. Listen, guys, if it's not greater, you're losing. So the family grounded in the Word at home. Another way that we can encourage and support that is within our life groups. We do life groups as family groups. And it is crazy. It is a struggle. It is kids running all over the place. It is kids crying. It is things going on in the middle of our discussion. It's praying and listening to kids. It's nuts, at least in my life group sometimes. Right? And that's exactly the way it ought to be. That's exactly the way it ought to be. If your life group says, oh, we don't want any kids here because it's going to get quiet. I mean, it's not going to be quiet and things might get broken. It's the kids and their parents that need you, mature adults. They need you. Leave your comfort at home for a little while and just let Christ minister in and through you to young families that don't have a clue sometimes. We didn't have a clue. Well, we still don't, Susan and I. You know, it's still a mystery to us sometimes. But we do life groups as groups, as families. And it's a sign to your kids and to your others. Here's what it is. We don't have it all together. We don't. You know, I don't have it all together. Jason and I were laughing about it. It's encouraging sometimes to see your kids mess up. Blesses my heart to see your kids mess up. Should open your eyes too, okay? And believe me, if we go into our life groups or we go into our small groups acting like we got it all together, the kids are going to reveal whether or not you got it all together. Sooner or later, the cover's coming off. It's just, the kids know you're faking it. Sooner or later, everybody else will too. Our roundtable discussions and the resources that are made available to our families in the area of marriage and just, you know, all of that is at the very center of what it means for us at church. The first thing we must do, congregation, is be aware of just how vulnerable and how essential our marriages are to the building up of the kingdom and the growth of the gospel. And pray. Pray. Over the last couple of weeks, our elders, I mean, we said we're fasting and praying together today for these marriages. We're fasting and praying with other brothers from other churches for these marriages. I'm not exaggerating, guys. It's hell. And people that you know and love are hurting deeply. And but for the grace of God, all of us are in that place. I'm not going to go any further in this passage today. It's so beautiful to see this ordinary working class family make such an impact in the life of Paul. and make such an impact for the sake of the gospel in a city like Corinth. And I hope that we're encouraged by that. I want us to do something right now. I want us just to pray for our marriages right now. I'm not necessarily going to ask you to come up here. You could, but I want us to pray together right now. If you're in a life group, then think for just a minute about the families that are in that life group, the marriages that are in that life group. I know you can't pray for everybody. You don't know everybody, but pray for those couples that are in that group right now. Pray for the families of our deacons and our elders and our pastors. Pray for that. You may know of specific families that are struggling right now. Pray that that husband will be grounded in the Word, humble to open up about his brokenness and his need to other brothers in Christ. Pray for that wife and that mom, that she'll be humbled and broken over the sin she struggles with and her need for the encouragement and for the building up that comes through the gospel. Pray for her. Pray for the protection of their marriage. Pray for their holiness. Pray for their walk with Christ and that their home would be open for hospitality. Pray that for each other. Pray for God's protection over the marriages of this church and over the marriages of our community. Man, I could go on and on. Let's pray. Lord, I just come before you right now. We come together as a family of faith, praying for families, praying for marriages. God, it was not good that man should be alone in the beginning. And you brought forth from him a helpmeet, a helper suitable for him. You brought forth that woman. And Father, you told them to come together as one flesh, to have dominion over your creation, to be fruitful and multiply, to serve as stewards under you, under shepherds under you, to manage well this world that you've given us. Man, did we mess it up, Lord. And we're still broken. And Father, we pray right now in the name of Jesus, our holy bridegroom, we pray for marriages. Thank you for models like Aquila and Priscilla. Opening up their home, opening up their hearts. Bold to speak into other people's lives. Willing to be inconvenienced. Willing to be, Lord, to have their lives turned upside down. But God, wherever they were willing to be used by you. Thank you for that model. Father, we pray right now for the marriages of this church specifically. We pray for brokenness where that sin is and pride, God, have it hidden up and walled up. We pray for humility, for us to confess to each other our need. We pray for holiness, Lord, where we've let the Corinth around us just mess us up, God. We pray for brokenness when it comes to, Lord, our hearts being more set on the world and what it has than you and your word. We pray for, Lord, I pray for our homes to be places where we are rooted and grounded in your word there first. Father, I pray for grandparents who have the opportunity to minister and speak into the lives of their adult children and their grandchildren. Father, I pray for opportunities of the older couples in our church to minister to and with younger families in our church. I pray for men to gather together, God, and encourage and build up one another. I pray for women to come together and encourage one another, God, through your word. Father, I pray for the singles in our church. Lord, either not married or widowed or widowers or those in that place in their life right now, Lord, that we as a church can minister to them and remind them that they are families. They are important in the building up of your kingdom and the spread of the gospel. Father, I pray for our life groups. I pray for every family in this church to be drawn into one, to be a part of one, Lord. And for them, Lord, to be more than just a place for a meal, but where we feed on your word and build up and encourage and multiply, God. I pray for that. Lord, the enemy, we're not unaware of his plans. We are not missing what he intends to do. Thank you, Lord, that greater is he who is in us than he who is in the world. Thank you for your word and for the light that it is that shows us the way. Thank you for your Holy Spirit and the power that He is to fill us and build us up as men and women of the gospel. Thank you for the body of Christ, Lord. Help us to be attentive to one another, to be attentive to the marriages of our churches, of our church. Lord, help us as couples to humble ourselves before one another, to say that we need help. God, it's clear. Everybody can see it. Just help us be willing to confess it and say so. Father, I thank you for the body of Christ. I thank you for your word, and I thank you for the time that we've had in that word this morning. And we thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen.